All right, Isaiah 55. When John the Baptist was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and Jesus and the apostles were preaching the gospel of the kingdom, what was the first term of that?
Repent.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so, in order for the kingdom to come, salvation has to precede it. And so we have the offer of salvation connected with the offer of the kingdom that we've seen in the chapters around this one. We saw salvation paid for at the end of chapter 52 and also all of chapter 53. And now we have the free offer of mercy to all who will receive it, of course, on God's terms. We don't believe in universalism, that salvation is just automatically credited to everybody's account. The Lord said that straight is the road and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And yet the offer is made, and we have seemingly a universal offer here. He says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, hello, hey, pay attention, is what he's saying. You see that same term when Boaz flags down the kinsman there at the end of Book of Ruth. He says, ho, such a one. He's saying, hey, you, come here, is what it's saying in colloquial English. He says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And we're used to free water. I mean, grant you have a water bill and so on, but there's a drinking fountain any place in public, for the most part, you can access some water. They don't charge you. It comes in a bottle. Good luck getting a free glass of water at a fast food joint these days now. But the water costs more than the soda does. In ancient times, they would sell you the water. If you wanted to be able to draw from a well, if you wanted to be able to get a drink, you had to pay very often for your water. If you were a traveler, if you were local, it was part of the deal. You live there and the community maintained the well and so forth. But if you were traveling or something like that, they would charge you for the water. And, he's talking about appetites and having an intense desire. And, of course, most of you, probably all of you, have been in a situation where, you've been working someplace where you've been sweating and there hasn't been access to water and you're hot and you're tired. It's like, man, you're thirsty, and pretty soon your mouth's dry and you gotta keep going and the sweat's just dripping off of you. And by the time we used to have that when we were baling hay. And by the time you finally get to some water, it's like, there's nothing better. I mean, people could offer you anything else. You've got to have that. And, same thing's true if you're really, really hungry. When I was in college, I did something I'll have to confess, I haven't done it since. I fasted for 3 days when I was a freshman. And I did it for a particular purpose. I'll tell you what, the first day was the roughest. I mean, I'm sitting there in class and everybody's looking at me because my stomach's going, making all these awful noises. But, by the time I got to the third day, that had pretty much given up. But I'll tell you what, it just hurt. And you get really hungry. And I think that's something that most of us here in the States don't experience. But to be really hungry, to be genuinely hungry and thirsty, and not have the resources to get it, and yet the craving is still there. And so he says here, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Ye come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And of course, he's not talking about physical food and physical drink. Take your Bible and turn to John chapter 4, familiar passage. And we have, of course, the woman at the well. And here he is, they're cutting through Samaria. Most of the accounts that we have of Christ heading to Jerusalem, he actually seems to split it, whether he takes the direct route through Samaria or cuts east of Jordan and goes through, through Perea. We know, a number of accounts where he did either one of them. And, it says in verse, 7, Jesus is sitting on the well. It's noon. And it says in verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Now, he's just had a long walk. They have, they probably left at dawn or close to it. They've been walking for probably, 5 or 6 hours, and they're tired. And so, the disciples have gone into the city to buy food. There in verse 8. And then, said the woman of Samaria, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They ostracized each other as much as possible. And Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman says, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. From whence hast thou this living water? Living water is flowing water, running water, like a creek or a stream or something of that nature. Art thou greater than each? And he says in verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again, talking about the well. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be unto him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. That's what's being talked about in Isaiah. It's not water baptism. Let's not dig too deep here. When Jesus is using illustrations, people try to fine-tune this and try to find all kinds of meaning and stuff. Usually there's just one. And it's the basic one right there in the forefront. It's not some mystical thing. We've got to dig deep and try to find out if there's some secret code here or anything. It's pretty straightforward. And so the idea of something that satisfies, something that gratifies the craving is what it's talking about. People, generally speaking, have an intense desire. They have a bunch of different intense desires. But religion is universal. People are looking for some sort of spiritual satisfaction. People want... The book of Ecclesiastes indicates that we are wired for eternity. We don't just think, well, I got my 3 score and 10, goodbye. That isn't how we operate. We just want to keep going. And I've come across very, very few folks that, when it was time to go, said, you know, I think I've had enough. I'm ready to go. There's so many things you want to do. And it's the infirmity of the flesh and the mind and so on that keeps you from continuing on, because we never run out of things we want to accomplish. And we just want to keep going. We are geared and wired for eternity. And God, and that's how Adam was. That was the plan. And yet sin took that all away. We can get everlasting life that will satisfy that longing. That's what this water is. And that's what's being talked about there in Isaiah 55. To everyone that thirsteth, that has this intense craving, and you can get it without price. Religion, the thing that people always strive for, the thing that they are trying to attain everlasting life. They're trying to please the powers that be, the heavenly powers that be in some way, shape, or form. And how do they do that? Doesn't matter what religion, whether you could be Muslim, you could be Catholic, you could be Buddhist, Hindu. What do people try to do? Yeah. I've got to be good enough in some way, shape, or form, whatever that might be in my culture or my philosophy or my religion, my theology, I've got to be good enough. I have to measure up, and if I measure up, then I'm good to go. And all that labor and all that is a lot of cost to it. A lot of religions have alms as part of this. If you're a Mormon, boy, you better give, and you better tithe off the gross. You know, it's tied to the religion. It's tied to whether or not I'll be good enough. And then he says in verse 2, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? It doesn't satisfy. And your labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. You guys have been eating, I alluded to this morning, you've been eating ashes. And it may fill some space, but it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't satisfy the hunger. You can have a full stomach and still be hungry if you're filling your gut with stuff that doesn't satisfy. My wife and I did a fairly decent hike on Friday. And went out and walked probably about 3 miles. And then we came back for lunch. And then we went out and did another probably two or more. And she benched it. I went and walked for a little while more. I was at the Arboretum. I was looking for trees. Okay, this isn't my thing. And I had my map and all that. But I tell you what. It's time for lunch. I'm starting to get a headache. And I hadn't had enough. I had some breakfast, but I didn't have enough. And I'm starting to get a headache. And I need something to deal with that. My stomach was growling. And I tell you what, lunch was fantastic. It was something we should have heated up, but I tell you what, I was willing to eat it cold. It was good. And that met the need. But if I had eaten, say, ashes, I would have filled the space, but the headache wouldn't have gone away. Because I needed something that had nutrition in it. I needed something that was going to satisfy, not just occupy the space. That's what religion does. Religion occupies the space. It uses up our time. It makes us perhaps feel better about ourselves. But it doesn't truly satisfy. It doesn't meet the need. The headache is still there. And he says, why are you doing this stuff for something that doesn't satisfy? It doesn't satisfy us, really, and it doesn't satisfy God, which is all important. And what he does offer is free. Is free. I don't have to work for this. I can't earn this. God offers it to me. And so he says, listen, hearken diligently unto me. Eat that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Everlasting covenant, everlasting promise, everlasting life. What's the sure mercies of David? Any thoughts? Any ideas? Sure mercies of David. David, of course, was a man after God's own heart. We talked about him some this morning. David was a man who wholly trusted in the Lord. We see that in his life. We see that in the Psalms that he wrote. But I think that what it's talking about here is a twofold thing. He's talking about one thing, it's permanent. It's something that's permanent. And something that involves what we saw back in chapter 53 and that we've seen with the righteous servant here in Isaiah. So if God is going to offer salvation for free, if he's going to grant forgiveness, which is what this is all about, and we're going to see that before we finish the chapter, then his justice has to be satisfied. We see that in Isaiah 53. That's what that's all about. Propitiation, substitutionary atonement. That's what Isaiah 53 is all about. Both those concepts are there. Matter of fact, the whole idea of substitutionary atonement is clearer in Isaiah 53 than probably any place else you're going to find it in the scripture. Where do we find promises of Messiah? All over the place in the Old Testament. Where do we find promises of Messiah in regard to David? Okay. We alluded to it this morning. We have the Davidic covenant. One of your heirs will occupy the throne of David forever. All right. He is the one. He is the righteous servant. He is the one that paid for the salvation that we saw two chapters before. He is the one also that is... We're dealing with something that's everlasting. And that is the main idea that I think is being conveyed here, that we're dealing with something that's permanent. It's not something temporary. I got home from church around, what was it, 12:15, 12:20, something like that. And I told Erin, man, I'm hungry. She says, man, I am too. And we're sitting there listening, and we're going, our stomachs are making that, you know, that noise. And so I went out in the office and she started making some. And I had a nice meal. It was good, thank you. And I ate that at about 1:15, something like that. So we did that kind of thing. And then, lo and behold, at 5:15, what did I do again? I was hungry, and I got something to eat. You mean that stuff you ate at 1 o'clock wasn't enough? Well, it was at 1, but I hungered again. And you know what? Maybe it's just me, but I'm going to get hungry again. And tomorrow when I get up, I'm going to want to eat something then. And then that isn't going to be enough. I'm going to have to do that at least twice more in the day. It just doesn't never seems to be satisfied. But God offers me something that will satisfy, that's permanent, that's everlasting. There's nothing I can eat in the here and now that's going to satisfy as far as physical things are concerned. But God offers me something that is going to satisfy eternally. And it's going to satisfy me, and most importantly, it satisfies Him. He offers me salvation paid for by the Son. And yet we pursue all these things that don't satisfy, and we pour all of our efforts into things that don't satisfy. And God offers the one thing that satisfies, and we're very likely to say, human beings across the board say, no, that's all right, I've got my own idea, or I've got my own philosophy, or I'm doing this and this works for me. Well, I'm sorry, you're going to be hungry. And if you don't realize it, you're hungry now, and you don't realize it. Because you don't have anything that's going to satisfy. You don't have anything that's got a promise from God. It's something you've got that you came up with and you think it's going to work. You've even got a patent on it. That's fine. That's all good. But it isn't going to work because the person you need to satisfy is God and not you. And this is what God offers. And so He says, hey, pay attention. I'm calling you. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, and come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come and buy. Yea, eat and wine and milk without money and without price. Listen that you may have life. Instead of eating the empty husks that we see with the prodigal son in Luke 16. Why do you eat that which is not bread? It's not what it claims to be. Verse 4, behold, I have given him, this is one of the things you see in Isaiah a fair bit, which sometimes creates perplexities. I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Now, context is going to help you with almost all these perplexities that we see in Isaiah. Who is the he? Here in verse 4. David's been dead for 300 years at this point. What's our greater context talking about? Who is the one that gives the water of life? Yeah, the Lord. And so, behold, I have given him, Christ, the Messiah, the servant, for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. It's kind of interesting. We have two different components of him, dealing one more with the first advent, and the other one more with the second advent. The first one is the witness. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when he comes back, he is the commander. He is the leader. He will be the king of creation. He is now, but it'll be recognized and seen then. And then he says something here in verse 5 that is interesting. Again, one of the remarkable things is when John the Baptist was preaching and Jesus and the apostles were preaching, that the majority of the people, a lot of people did believe, but the majority of the people, I don't want this. I don't need this. Why? Because the call was to repentance. And the mentality was, I don't need to repent. I have all I need. I have salvation. It's based on the promise to Abraham. But Abraham believed God, and that's what was counted in him for righteousness. It wasn't the covenant, it was faith. The covenant was the promise that God made that salvation would be coming, and that's only a little piece of that pie, and it's intimated there. But faith is what is how it's applied to the account. And so he says, seek ye the Lord while he may yet be found. That's verse 6. Let's back up. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run. I love that. Run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. He's either talking about Messiah or he's talking about Israel. I'm inclined to think it's Israel here. Why are the nations, why are the Gentiles going to run to Israel? Now, this is millennial. Has to be. The context has got to be millennial. The Lord's there. That the survivors of the tribulation who come in and get past that initial judgment, who enter in, this is when all Israel will be saved. This is when the whole configuration of the earth is transformed. We're going to see a little bit more of that before this chapter is over. And the Gentile nations are going to pay tribute to Israel because Israel is the one who has the true God. The idols are all set aside and cast aside, and they're coming because they have, number one, they have to, because the Feast of Tabernacles, they're in Zechariah chapter 14, they're required to come, at least as representatives to come. And this is where salvation is. This is the one who is the king. This is the promised king. And so they will be flocking to Israel and run to thee because the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. He has exalted Israel. He has exalted his people, his covenant people. And then he says in verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Do we always, individually, or even nationally, do we always have an open door from God? Well, we have an offer of salvation. Seek him while he may be found. I've seen this, and maybe you have too. God working on a heart. Somebody's under conviction. And they're wrestling with God over this. And they tell God no. And maybe they get a brief reprieve from the conviction, which is really not a benefit. And then sometime later, it comes back. And God works on them. And they wrestle with God for a while. And they tell God no. God does not keep coming back. Now, granted, he deals with different people differently. We don't say he does this three times and that's your only... operates with different people differently. But there are some folks that just say, no, leave me alone. And you know what? He does. He does. And apart from that draw of the Holy Spirit, apart from that conviction of the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. So that's one of the urgencies. When somebody is under conviction, man, encourage them to yield to that. It's imperative. And so seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked, here we have repentance, let the wicked forsake his way. And the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now let me say two things. There's an indication here, some people would draw the conclusion, oh, I've got to turn in order to be saved. If I see my sin as sin, if I see myself in need of a Savior because of my sin problem, my sin is going to be repugnant to me. No one comes to Christ while intending to continue in their sin. There is no salvation that way. If I have the intention of, well, I'm just going to ask Christ to save me, and then I'm going to continue on doing what I'm doing because I like it. I don't want to change my lifestyle. I want to get saved so I'm sure of heaven, but I want to be able to continue. It's not going to happen. There's no repentance there. There is no recognition, truly, of the magnitude of my sin, of the affront against God. And so the idea is that repentance is a recognition of need. And so we need to repent. You turn from one to the other. You can't have both. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and your sin. But he will have mercy, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And yet that's the call. It isn't this self-righteousness that the first century Jew had and the Jews have today and most people that wear the tag of Christian have today, that I'm good enough and if I've been baptized or I've been through confirmation or I'm a good person or I keep the golden rule, or at least I think I do. I do the Ten Commandments, which they think they do. Or I try hard. I do the best I can, and that's sufficient. It doesn't work that way. Recognizing the fact that we are sinners and that we need pardon, that is what is essential. If we're going to have salvation, that is the key component. And then he says in verse 8 and 9, which this is interesting. God makes salvation simple. He paid for it. He offers it to us. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, I'm offering you something for free. I'm offering you forgiveness. I'm offering you everlasting life. I'm offering you an eternal inheritance. I'm offering to adopt you as my child. And I'm offering to give you all these things for free if you will recognize your need of a Savior and simply receive me by faith. And the vast majority of people that hear that message will say, I don't want it. I'm going to do this instead. These next two verses. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. God's way of doing something is not the way we would do it. We're very merit-oriented. I have to earn something in order to get this. I've got to do this to get this. We operate that way. We operate that way in almost everything. And yet, when it comes to salvation, it's not attainable. Why is it that we will not do it God's way? Now, there's a bunch of little components to it, but there's an umbrella term I'm looking for. Why is it that we will not simply acknowledge we're sinners and take this amazing gift that God offers to us for free? Why won't we do it? I heard that word back over here. Pride! Pride! I have to acknowledge that I can't. And people don't like that. People don't like that. This may hit home too closely, but it's the epitome, I think, of what it is. You get somebody that's up there in years, and something here is not working right. Or you're wanting to go somewhere, and there's a lot of walking involved, and they want to go, but this isn't going to work right. And you say, we can get you a chair. Not going to do that. Why? It'll allow you to do what you want to do. You'll be able to go where you want to go. You'll be able to be with the family and do this thing that we want. No, I'll just stay home. What is it? It is pride. That desperate wanting to be self-sufficient, wanting to be able to do it myself. I don't want help. I can handle this on my own. And yet that's exactly the same way we deal with as far as salvation is concerned. Humanity works that way. I can do it myself. I'm going to do anything other than God's way. Because God's way is a free gift and everything else is something that I have to do and that'll make me feel better. But again, who's the one we have to satisfy? Who's the one that has to be satisfied? God is the one that has to be satisfied. And since he's the one that wrote the rules and he's the one that made provision for salvation, this is the only way that works. And again, we've gone through this time and time again. If God is just and holy and God is gracious and merciful and loving, and the only way you can reconcile those things, I'm telling you, brainstorm it. Sit down and think about this for a day. There's nothing else that'll work other than God paying for the salvation to satisfy the justice so you can go free. Because we're sinners and it doesn't work any other way. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. I can do it myself. No, you can't. I'm going to do it for you. But I don't want you to do it for me. I can do it myself. No, you can't. I'm going to do it for you. And it goes back and forth. That's the argument. And then he says in verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. It is not like two bickering brothers. It's I know. I'm trying to come up with an idea. You got somebody that knows it all, and it'd be like my computer isn't working, and Dave is out there, and Dave knows exactly. He's looked it over. He knows exactly what's wrong with my computer. He knows exactly how to fix it. And what do? I've got a pair of pliers and a screwdriver, and I'm going to make this thing work. And Dave is saying, no. Oh, I can do this myself. Leave me alone. And so I get in there. What am I going to do? I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to make a mess of this. And in the meantime, he knows exactly what needs to be done. It was a very simple thing. You just do this, and we're good to go. But instead there, I go in there with a hammer and a screwdriver and a pair of pliers and bang and twist and pull and all that. And what I make a disaster of it. God knows, and yet we insist on doing it our way, and it's the path of destruction. It's kind of like the stories of the slow motion train wreck that you see some people doing with their lives. You see what's happening, you know why it's happening, you know what's going to happen if they take the course that they are taking, and you can tell them what they've done, what is happening, and what is going to happen, and they'll argue with you. And you can't do it for them, and so you stand back and watch the crash. And then they get all uptight and mad at God by saying, why did you let this happen? Well, you wouldn't do what he told you to do. I think that the great white throne judgment is going to be filled with angry people. Why didn't you tell me? I did tell you. Oh, Sam, I'm going to tell a story on you. When she was little, I was telling her something, and she's doing something else. And then, you got that? Uh-huh. And then, a little while later, what I told her to do wasn't done. Well, Sam, I told you. Well, you didn't tell me to listen. You were talking to me, but you didn't tell me to listen. You didn't really tell me I had to pay attention. But God has told us. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. And yet we have our own ideas, we're our own pursuits, and we think that we're smarter than God. But we have no idea. We are dumber than dirt. God is omniscient. And the most brilliant people, the sum of human knowledge is nothing compared to what God knows in an instant, knows now, has always known. Then he says in verse 10, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and turneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So God sends the rain so that plants can grow and food be produced. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Now, some people, a lot of Bible-believing people, get a little bit troubled over this because they have a tendency to look at this verse like this. This means that if I quote John 3:16 to somebody and I share the gospel with them and I go through the Romans road and I show them all the verses, that they're going to get saved. And when they don't get saved, then they go back to this and say, but God said his word won't return unto him void. And that person to get saved. I have a problem. No, you don't have a problem. You're assuming that this, number one, is limited to salvation. And it's not. Also, you're assuming that when you witness to somebody, they're going to get saved right there. They're going to say, oh, that's what I need. Can we pray? I need to do this. And all you have to do is we go around this room and share gospel testimonies, salvation testimonies, and most of us didn't get saved the first time we got bits and pieces because a lot of it went in one ear and out the other. Some of it we didn't grasp, we didn't understand, but we got a piece of it. And your sharing the gospel is going to be, if that person gets saved, is going to be part of the chain of gospel communication that's going to bring that person to Christ. But also, The purpose accomplished is not always salvation. Sometimes it's judgment. Sometimes it's accountability. And that's part of it as well. This is also, by the way, one of the reasons why when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you have to use the scripture. It is God's word. It's not my reasoning. It's not my salesmanship. It's God's word and the conviction of the Holy Spirit that brings these things about. I can tell stories and I can even share testimonies and I can reason with people about how this all works, but the power, the authority is in the word of God. And so when we share the gospel, we have to use the scripture. And he says, I will prosper it in the thing whereto I sent it. Now, all this said and done, we get down to the end, and we have salvation, we have entering the kingdom, we've put our faith and trust in Christ, Christ is here, he is reigning, and one of the things, I read this morning in my own Bible reading, that the, keep your, stick your notes here, or keep your finger here, however you're gonna do it, and go to Romans 8. This is something we don't always think about. Start in verse 18. This is the 18 is the one that we focus on, and then we'll jump a few as far as our thinking is concerned, as far as our meditation is concerned, and then we'll go to something else. Starting in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And then he focuses on a broader thing. It says, for the creature, understand that King James English, creation. It's not talking about some critter. He's talking about creation. For the creation was made subject to vanity. Not willingly. It didn't jump into this on its own. But by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Creation experienced and experiences today the outcome of sin. Death and violence and catastrophe are all things that the creation experiences. Decay. There's some aspects of decay we like. We like the compost pile and stuff like that, and yet there's other things that we don't like about decay, such as losing hair and eyesight and ears and all these other things. Or something we've worked on for a long time and you have to replace this and you keep having to replace things and fix things because they keep breaking down and wearing out. He says in verse 20, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We are going to see, just as we will be glorified, creation will be glorified. It's dealing with the fall just like we are. There will come a day when it will be glorified. Alright, so go back to Isaiah. We're dealing with the kingdom, and we're going to see some transformation that's going to take place. By the way, the whole idea of glorification, that's the new heaven and the new earth. But during the millennial reign, there will be a bunch of transformations that take place. You have the lion and the lamb, and that whole the carnivores become herbivores, and you'll see a lot of other changes. And I believe what we see here in verses 12 and 13 are tied with that. It says, "For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." We're dealing with a universal benefit of all this being resolved. Okay? I don't think that the trees are actually going to clap their hands and all, but you get the idea that the creation is going to be released from the curse. Verse 13, "Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree." Don't think of Douglas fir that way. If you see fir tree in your King James, that's the cypress. If you go to Israel today, in the bulk of the country, in the hill country and stuff like that, you'll see three or four different kinds of trees predominantly. And one of the ones you see all over the place are these trees that are shaped like a big teardrop. And some of them, they get pretty big, get 50, 60 feet tall. That's a cypress. It's very similar to a juniper or some of the cedars you might see in eastern Washington or something like that. It's very similar to that. And matter of fact, this same thing, when you walk into Olive Garden and they got those trees planted on either side, it's the same tree. These little skinny things. The ones in nature are a little wider. They're shaped more like teardrops, but same kind of tree. Botanical Andy here. All right. So, instead of the thorn, you're going to get the cypress. Instead of the briar, thorns and stuff, prickles, some of them will have nettle and stuff like that. I think it's more like thistles. Instead of that, we'll come up the myrtle tree. A broad-leaved evergreen tree. Kind of like a rhododendron on steroids. And it shall be unto the Lord for a name and for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. It's permanent, and it is a monument to God's grace and mercy in that he has not only saved his people, but he has glorified his creation. That the world to come, we may think this is a great world. The world to come is going to be so much better, just like we grouse and complain about this body in anticipation of the glorified body.